Today we're going to take these themes. Jesus explains the Ten Commandments, beginning with honor father and mother, and also fornication is forbidden. Observe holy days, do not kill, do not test God, do not covet your neighbor's wife. If you have your books with you, we're beginning on page 654. Jesus is a place in the country. He's deliberately chosen that place to get away from the Pharisees who were pursuing him and trying to trap him and harass him. And so he went to an area owned by Lazarus, and he's using the field house with three large rooms, and they're staying there for some time, and the apostles worked on it and renovated it to make it livable. And that's where he's at now. So the scene here is Jesus is slowly walking at the bank of the river. It's early in the morning and a dreary winter day with fog settling on the reeds. He listens with interest to the different birds as they chirp. John comes and asks if he might share something with him. He tells Jesus that Judas Iscariot wants to be friendly with him and wants to help him with his chores in the large rooms and also gather wood for the fires. He quotes Judas as saying, "You and I are the youngest. We ought to be more united. You are all almost afraid of me because I'm not good. But believe me, I do not do it deliberately. Sometimes I feel the need of being bad. I'd like to become good. You are good and patient. Be good to me. When you see that I'm not doing exactly the right thing, tell me. And then don't leave me alone. When I go to the village, come with me. Will you help me to become better?" Jesus gives John permission to go with Judas and adds, "You must promise me that if you feel that anything is upsetting you, you will come and tell me." Peter arrives on the scene with a poor catch of small fish. He tells Peter that he and John are talking about Judas, and he says, "Judas's intentions are good." This is Jesus describing Judas. Now remember, he wasn't all bad. His intentions are good, but his tendencies are perverse. Jesus now advises the apostles to help Judas rather than to be judges of his actions. They should not leave him alone. As they are talking, the other disciples arrive, saying that a great crowd has arrived and there may be no room for everyone, about 300 people. The lame, blind, dumb. In the midst of all this, there's a woman weeping on the threshing floor. Also, there's a young man with a large head with water on the brain. Jesus holds the huge head in his hands as the crowd gathers around him, and he says, "I want the light of intelligence to be in you to make way for the light of God. Listen, say with me, Jesus." Say it, "I want it." The young man labors over the name, and Jesus orders him to say Jesus three times. Then his expressionless eyes take on a new light, and a smile forms on his lips. To the father of the young man, Jesus says, "You had faith. Your son is cured. Question him." The name of Jesus is miraculous against diseases and passions. While the boy still has a huge head, his facial expression and speech are normal. A number of the people now ask Jesus, "Was the boy cured by your will or by the power of your name?" And here Jesus tells them, and I'm quoting on page 659, third paragraph at the top. He said it was by the will of God that he was cured, who is always benign to his son, but also my name is salvation. You know, Jesus means Savior. There is a salvation of the soul and a salvation of the body. Whoever pronounces the name of Jesus with true faith is freed from disease and sin. because in every spiritual or physical disease there is the claw of Satan, who creates physical diseases to drive people to rebellion and desperation through the pains of the flesh. And he creates moral or spiritual diseases to lead souls to damnation. I'd like to comment on this. So then, the prayer that I've taught you over these many years, Jesus, I believe you can heal me, Jesus is confirming that here. See, his name carries power. Why? Because the name is the person. When you talk to God, he's immediately present. If you say, Jesus, I am. In the writings of Asuna Raiden, the true life of, in Christ, Jesus told her to tell us, never use my name carelessly. If you say, my God, I am, my ear is fixed to your lip immediately. If you say, Jesus, I am. Do we believe that? No. See, we don't have that impression. But it's time we use our faith to believe that when we even think of him, he's there. See, God is only a thought away. Now, the conversation continues. A person says, so according to you, Beelzebub is not alien to all the afflictions of mankind. And Jesus says, no, he's not. Through him, disease and death enter the world, and crime and corruption also enter the world through him. When you see anyone tortured by misfortune, you can be sure that he suffers on account of Satan. When you see one who is the cause of misfortune, you may conclude that he is an instrument of Satan. And then someone says, but illness comes from God. Jesus says, illness is a disorder in the order that God created. Because God created man wholesome and perfect, the disorder caused by Satan in the order given by God has brought with it the illness of the flesh and its consequences, that is, death or sorrowful heredity. Man inherited from Adam and Eve the original sin. But not only that, and the stain has expanded wider and wider, embracing the three branches of man. The flesh, more and more vicious and consequently weak and diseased. The morals, prouder and prouder and thus corrupted. And the spirit, more and more skeptical and thus more and more idolatrous. That is why it's necessary, as I did with the poor half-wit, to teach the name that put Satan to flight, engraving it on minds and hearts, placing it on one's ego as a seal of ownership. Now, there's a beautiful description of the power of Jesus' name. See? Now, Jesus begins to speak on the commandments, and the first one is that he uses here is honor your father and mother. And again, I'm quoting the part of it from page 661. He says, honor your father and mother, says the Decalogue. How are they to be honored? Why are they to be honored? They are honored by true obedience, by correct love, by loving respect, by a reverential fear that does not bar confidence, but at the same time does not make us treat our elders as if we were servants and underlings. They are to be honored because, after God, a father and mother are the donors of life and of all the material necessities of life. They are the first teachers and the first friends of the young being born on earth. Now, there's good messages for parents to pass on to the children and for children to know. Fathers and mothers are the givers of life and all the material you need. Children should be thankful for the many years that parents have fed, clothed them, watched over them in sickness. They are their teachers. In their earliest years, parents prepare children for school and then for life. They are their friends. Who more than a father and mother are friends to their children? When children cause great heartache to their parents through their selfishness, making friends of evil people rather than their friends, this sin will draw down God's punishment upon them. And again, we find Jesus' comment on this on page 662. Whoever wrongs a parent offends God, because God orders us to love our parents, and whoever does not love them commits a sin. Therefore, rather than his material sin, he loses the true life of which I spoke to you, and goes to his death. Nay, he is already dead, because his soul is deprived of the grace of God. He's already a criminal, because he offends the most holy love after the love of God. He has in himself the germ of future adulteries, because from a bad son he will become an unfaithful husband. He already possesses the incentive of social deprivation, because from a bad son originates the future thief, the fierce, violent killer, the cold-blooded usurer, the cynical hedonist, that means a person who's devoted simply to pleasure, the disgusting betrayer of his fatherland, of his friends, of his children, of his wife, of everybody. Can you hold in high esteem and trust a man who has been capable of betraying the love of a mother and mocking at the gray hair of a father? Parents, too, have a duty to their children. They should not cause their children to criticize them or give them bad example and lead them into bad behavior. They should inspire them to love their father and mother because of the love shown them. Also, they should be merciful, provide good example, consolation for them, bring them peace, and be their guide. Jesus said, be the first love of your children. A mother is always the first image of the bride we would like to have. A father is for his young daughter the image of the husband they dream of. He now dismisses the crowd and is preparing to eat when Andrew tells him that the weeping woman now wants to speak to him. When Jesus approaches her, she tells him that she has a wayward son who is a cause of great heartache to her, bad companions, a thief, quarrelsome, overbearing, given to lust and orgies. And at this point, Jesus speaks to her and he says, do not weep anymore. This is page 663, bottom of the page. Mm-hmm. Do not weep anymore. He will be cured of his illness. Yes, she says, he would if he could hear you, but he does not want to hear you. Oh, he will never be cured. Have you faith in me for him? Do you want in his place? Why ask me? I have come from high Peria to beg you on his behalf. Then go. When you reach your home, your son will come to meet you and will be repentant. But how? And Jesus says, how? Do you think that God cannot do what I ask for? Your son is here. I am here. But God is everywhere. I say to God, Father, have mercy on this mother. And the call of God will resound like thunder in your son's heart. Go, woman. One day I will pass through the village of your country, and you, a proud mother of your son, will come with him to meet me. He's prophesying. And when he will cry on your knees, asking you to forgive him, and will tell you of the mysterious struggle from which he emerged with a new soul, will ask you how it happened, say to him, it is through Jesus that you have returned to an honest life. Speak to him of me. If you came to me, it means that you know. Let him know, make him think of me, that he may have the strength of salvation. Goodbye, peace to the mother who has faith, to the returning son, to the happy father, and to the united family. Go. In the next commandment, Jesus says, you shall not fornicate. The scene here, he's standing on a platform of boards in one of the large rooms. And he's speaking in a very loud voice, so he can be heard outside the room. It's raining outside. The men are standing in the rain while the women and the sick are inside. And he announces his theme. Today I say to you, do not fornicate. In very strong terms, Jesus condemns sexual intercourse between man and woman outside of marriage. He then goes on to condemn married people who purposely use means to avoid conception. Now in Vatican II, it was pointed out, the purpose of marriage is to procreate children and to promote love between the partners. There are two essential elements there. Now here we have a double purpose, but one must not exclude the other. However, when the partners, especially the wife, is beyond childbearing, they are still able to love one another through sexual intercourse because that is the most intimate way in which man and wife can express love for one another. Jesus also condemns those who deliberately make themselves sterile through surgery, either by a vasectomy or removal of the ovaries. He does not speak much about homosexuality or sex with animals, except to quote God's law concerning this from the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. Then he goes on to condemn prostitution, the sale of one's body for sexual pleasure. He's very strong in condemning abortion. To such women he says, tell me, are you so perverted that you do not sob secretly, hearing the voice of a child calling mommy, or thinking of your mothers, who probably died brokenhearted, having to say, I gave birth to disgrace? Do you not feel your hearts shudder with shame when you feel your entrails writhe with regret when you see a happy wife or an innocent virgin and you have to say, I've given up all that and I will never be like that again? Do you not feel your faces blush with shame when you meet the eyes of men looking at you lustfully or scornfully? Do you not realize how miserable you are when you are thirsty for the kiss of a child and you dare not say, give it to me, because you've killed lives at their birth and thrown out to make dung. And now those little lives shout at you, murderers. Above all, are you not terrified of the judge who created you and is waiting for you to ask you, what have you done of yourself? Did I perhaps give you life for that? How dare you come to my presence, you nest swarming with worms and putrefaction? That's strong language.
Yeah, sure is.
Jesus then speaks of the soul of such persons, and he says a very moving prayer for them, a prayer of consolation, a hope of forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. And here I'm quoting him on page 667, the last paragraph. O Father, Father, also this soul, I have taken flesh, and I have left heaven to be her Redeemer, and the Redeemer of many souls like hers. Why should I not pick up this stray sheep and take her to the fold, clean her, unite her to the flock, give her pastures and a love as perfect as only mine can be, so different from the love that so far she called love, but instead was hatred, such a pitiful, complete, sweet love, that she may no longer regret the past or may regret it, only to say, too many days have I lost away from you, eternal beauty. Who will give me back the time I've lost? How can I enjoy in the short time which is left to me what I would have enjoyed if I had always been pure? And yet, O soul, oppressed by all the lust of the world, do not weep. Listen, you are a filthy rag, but you can become a flower once again. You are a dunghill, but you can become a flower bed. You are an impure animal, but you can become an angel. Once you were an angel, and you used to dance on the flowery meadows, a rose among the roses, as fresh as they were, sweet-smelling with virginity. And you happily sang your childish songs, and then you would run to your mother, to your father, and say to them, you are my love. and the invisible guardian, who is at the side of each creature, would smile at your blue-white soul. And then, why did you tear off your wings, those of a little innocent being? Why did you tread on the hearts of your father and mother to run after other unreliable hearts? Why did you compel your pure voice to utter false sensual words? Why did you break the stem of the rose and desecrate yourself? Repent, daughter of God, repent. Repentance invigorates, purifies, elevates. Can man not forgive you? Not even your father could forgive you, but God can. Because the bounty of God is not to be compared to human goodness, and his mercy is infinitely greater than human misery. Honor yourself by making your soul honorable through an honest life. Justify yourself with God, committing no more sins against your soul. Obtain from God a new name. That is what matters. You are vicious, become honest. Become the sacrifice, the martyr of your repentance. You knew how to make a martyr of your heart to give pleasure to your flesh. Now make a martyr of your flesh to give eternal peace to your heart. I cannot believe that language like this and so much more, the Lord says, could have been created from her imagination. She could not put words like this in the mouth of God. Now, keep in mind that a veiled woman has been following Jesus for a long time. Jesus knows this, and he's speaking to her, and we know that the Magdalene has been following Jesus secretly. All these words have been directed to her to soften her heart and ultimately bring about the beautiful conversion that we read in the Gospel when she poured oil of nard on his feet, cleansed him with her tears, and wiped him with her hair. After this, the crowd leaves, but five men approach Peter and are very arrogant as they tell Peter they're angry with Jesus, whom they call a false prophet. Peter now becomes angry in turn and threatens to throw them into the well. Their claim that Jesus gets prostitutes to follow him, and the veiled woman is one of them, they identify her as the mistress of Shammai, Herod's favorite. All the disciples, including Judas, are now defending Jesus with great zeal. But Peter is most vocal when he says, "You vile reptiles, get out of here. I will strangle you." He's restrained by the others, and now Jesus' cousin, Judas the Deus, speaks in a thundering voice. And this is on page 670 and 71, very bottom of the page. "He dishonors himself, whoever dishonors an innocent person. God gives us sight and speech to accomplish holy deeds. A slanderer misuses and degrades them, employing them for evil purposes or deeds. I will not soil myself by a rude deed offensive to your white hair, but I will remind you that wicked people hate an upright man, and a fool vents his spleen without considering that he betrays himself. Whoever lives in darkness mistakes a branch in bloom for a reptile. But whoever lives in light sees things as they are. And if they are denigrated, he defends them for justice' sake. We live in light. We are the chaste, beautiful generation of the children of light, and our leader is the Holy One, who knows neither woman nor sin. We follow him and defend him from his enemies, whom he has taught us not to hate, but to pray for. Old as you are, you may learn from a young man who has become ripe because wisdom is his teacher, not to be so quick in speaking and not good at all in doing good. Go and inform those who sent you that God rests on his glory in this poor dwelling, not in the desecrated house which is on Mount Moriah. Goodbye." These are five scribes and Pharisees. And when this was said, they dare not answer these words, and they go away. Regarding the veiled woman called a prostitute, Jesus says, leave her alone. She will not be the stone that will strike my head, and if she is saved, it is well worth being criticized for such a joy. In the next chapter, we pick up the scene regarding this person. It's a very rainy day, and here there are pools of water everywhere, and a heavy wind has brought many leaves around the house. It's a funny scene in the house that develops. Smoke has been forced down into the room by the wind, and the disciples are choking from the smoke, and the roof is leaking. Drops of rain mixed with soot begin to drop on the disciples, especially on Thomas's bare head. He's a skinhead. Then some black sooty commas drop on the disciples, especially on Thomas's chubby, good-natured face. He's the first to laugh over the situation, and Jesus too laughs as another wet spot of soot drops on Thomas's nose at the very tip. Peter decides to check the weather outside, and he comes back in and whispers that the veiled woman is out there. She drank water from the well and picked up a faggot and went away. He's concerned and decides to follow her. All the disciples discuss her appearance, namely, she's always veiled, and for her reason for it. They look to Jesus for an answer, but he is fashioning a wooden fork for vegetables with a sharp knife, which when finished he gives to Thomas for his cooking. And Thomas asks Jesus for information about the woman, as to who she is. And on page 672, we have his answer, the last two lines in the next page. Jesus says, she is a soul. To me, you are all souls, nothing else. Men, women, old people, children, souls, and nothing but souls. Children are white souls, young boys, blue souls, young people, pink souls, just people, gold souls. Sinners are pitched souls, but only souls. And I smile at the white souls because I seem to be smiling at angels. And I rest among the blue and the pink flowers of good young people. And I rejoice at the precious souls of the just. And I toil and suffer to make the souls of sinners precious and splendid. Faces, bodies, they are nothing. I know you, recognize you, because you are souls. Now, how many of us thought of that? Jesus says, for me to move among mankind when I know what is in their souls is a torment to me, because he knew the evil that was there. But then he rejoiced when he saw the good. Now Thomas asks, what kind of soul is she? And Jesus says, a soul less curious than the souls of my friends. Because she's not inquisitive. Do not ask questions. She comes and goes without a word or a look. Judas Iscariot remarks that he thought she was a prostitute or a leper. But he's changed his mind and he asks Jesus permission to reveal what he's learned about her. In this scene, Judas has changed completely. He's humble, kind, and even handsome in his modest behavior than when he was arrogant and prideful. He says that she lives in a little wooden hut in the forest. It's really a den, half rotten, more suited for a big dog. And he admits that he wanted to know more about her, but restrained himself. He says that she seems to be young, supple in figure, and beautiful. Now Jesus stares at him, and he says, you suffered for that, but you've told the truth, and I'm telling you that I'm pleased with you. The next time, it will not cost you so much to be good. It's the first step that matters. Well done, Judas. And Jesus caresses him. All through these five volumes, you'll note how Jesus protected him, knowing ultimately what would happen. See, I cannot believe this woman could have written all this. When you put all these scenes together, it's a masterpiece of what you call these pictures done in stone, put together. What do they call them again? Mosaic. This mosaic of what she's done is a masterpiece. I mean, she hasn't done it. Jesus gave it to her, and Jesus wrote it as he gave it. I cannot believe people would consider this as a fantasy imagination, like Philip Povich. Peter has returned with the news that the veiled woman is trying to sleep in a damp wooden hut flooded with water. She's not a leper, and Peter offers to help her find a better place. She refuses. Jesus is thoughtful, then asks the disciples what they should do. They leave the decision up to him. But Jesus says that their reputation is at stake, and they have the right to decide. So they agree that she should be given one of the rooms in the large area of the house. So Jesus sends Peter, Simon, and Bartholomew, and he orders them to give her some warm food, a dry dress. And when she is settled in the room, he says, "Under no circumstance may anyone go into the room. The next day, they will do whatever is necessary for her. You must become accustomed to doing good for the sake of good, without any curiosity or desire to get entertainment out of it." They thought they would be doing nothing useful that day because of the bad rain. But here they've done a great work of charity. Jesus points that out. While they did not preach, their good deed of love would be the most beautiful teaching that would help her come back to God. And on page 675, he adds the last two paragraphs. "See, my friends, Israel has many teachers, and they speak all the time, but souls remain as they were. Why? Because the souls hear the words of their teachers, but they see also their deeds. And their deeds destroy their words. The souls remain where they were if they do not even go backward. But when a teacher does what he says, and in all his actions he behaves like a saint, also when he only performs material actions, such as giving bread, a dress, a lodging to a suffering neighbor, he gets souls to proceed and reach God. Because his very actions say to his brothers, 'God exists and God is here.' Oh, love, I solemnly tell you that he who loves saves himself and others." We pick up another scene now on page 676. Jesus moves on to another commandment, observe holy days. The scene here, it's raining, but people are able to come to hear the Master. A little boy is brought in to Jesus, whose little legs are badly fractured and cannot be cured by a doctor. A Herodian with his wagon running full speed ran over him. He's hurt in many places. Jesus picks him up in his arms, even though his mother protests because of the excruciating pain. When he lifts him up, the boy does not feel any pain. Jesus places him on his knees as he's speaking. He holds the boy with one hand, gestures with the other. And he begins, "It is said, do an honest work and devote the seventh day to the Lord and to your soul. That is the commandment of the sabbatical rest." He asks, "Is this a foolish commandment?" "No, it is truly a beneficial commandment to the body, to morals, and to the spirit." To the body. A tired body needs rest, like all other living beings in creation. The ox, donkey, sheep, that gives birth to a lamb all need a rest. Also the soil of the field needs rest so that it may be revitalized and become filled with the salts and chemicals contained in rain or that emerge from the earth. So then why does man not want to imitate the Creator, who rested on the seventh day? And plants and animals obey their Creator even by following their instinct. It's good for morals. While it is a physical commandment, it is also a command order to his obligation to his family. For 6 days, man has been servicing others and things. But on one day, he needs to say, I'm going to look after myself and my dear ones. It's also good to the spirit. Work is holy, Jesus says. Love is holier. God is the most holy. So we must remember to devote at least 1 day out of 7 to our good and holy Father, who gave us life, keeps us alive. Why should we have less respect for him than for our fathers, our children, brothers, wives, and our bodies? Let the day of the Lord be his. Now he explains what he said by the words, do an honest job. Honest work fulfills the command to love our neighbor. An honest worker does not steal in business, does not defraud a workman of his pay, or exploit him in a guilty way. He does not treat his fellow worker or servant like a piece of stone that can be crushed by a tool or one's foot. Whoever is honest, whoever is dishonest in these ways, commits sin in God's eyes. His earnings are cursed. And such earnings that may be offered to the Lord are still cursed. That applies to the mafia. When they celebrate their dead with mountains of flowers and all kinds of donations. Cursed because it is a false offer, dripping with the tears and blood of an exploited neighbor, worker, or partner. Jesus said, believe me, one does not keep a holy day unless one makes use of it to examine and improve oneself and make amends for the sins committed during the previous 6 days. That is the observance of holy days, not the merely exterior observance which does not change one jot of our way of thinking. God wants living deeds, not sham deeds. The observance in the Sabbath is a sham when material rest is not coupled with an inner spiritual sanctifying examination of oneself, with a humble avowal of one's misery, with a firm determination to improve oneself during the coming weeks. He answers the question, and if one falls into sin again, we should be like the little child that runs to the father or mother after a fall, receives kisses and caresses every time he falls. This is exactly what the little flower said. She said, I am not losing my confidence in God's infinite mercy if I continue to fall every moment of the day. I'll be like the little child that when it falls gets up and runs to mother and hugs her and tells her she's sorry. And here's what Jesus says here. So our Heavenly Father does the same and says to each of us, and here I'm quoting on page 679, he says, do not weep, I will raise you. Next time you will be more careful. Come into my arms now. Here all your troubles will cease, and you will go away strengthened, cured, and happy. That is what our Father who is in heaven says. That is what I say to you. If you could have faith in the Father, you would succeed in everything. A faith, mind you, like the faith of a child. A child believes that everything is possible. He doesn't ask whether and how something may happen. He doesn't measure the depth of things. He believes in those who inspire confidence to him and does what they tell him. Be like children with the Most High. how he loves those stray angels, which are the beauty of the earth. In the same way, he loves the souls that become as simple, good, and pure as a child. Didn't Jesus say in the gospel, unless you become as little children, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? And he's saying that here in other words. He now points to the little boy who has fallen asleep on his chest and asks, do you wish to see the faith of a child, to learn how to have faith? He tells him that the little fellow trusted Jesus when he asked if he would like to come into his arms. Without hesitation about the possible pain, he said yes. And now he feels no pain. Wakes him up with a kiss, and the child wakes up smiling. He asks the boy if he wants to walk, and he says, yes, ah, how I love you. And he throws his arms around Jesus' neck, kisses him, and jumps up on and kneels on Jesus' knees, and showers him with a hail of kisses on his forehead, eyes, and cheeks. He now realizes that he's healed. And Jesus says, goodbye, little John, and he kisses and blesses him. Go to your mommy and be good. All the people and his mother are shouting with joy. When they have calmed down, Jesus shouts in a loud voice, behave like little John, you who commit sin and hurt yourselves. Have faith in the love of God. Peace be with you. Beautiful. Notice how his sermons, let's call it that, were made on the spot out of whatever happened. Of course, he was God, and he could teach anything from what was happening. But that was the way to teach. In other words, people could understand what was happening. And here was that little fellow, and how he taught them how to believe. Well, how about some questions here? Let me reword that.
Yes.
You want to know, in other words, is there a difference between the suffering of a person who is good, bears it as redemptive suffering, and the suffering endured by a sinner? Is that right? Well, first of all, if the person has yet to repent, their suffering may bring them to repentance. In that sense, it's good for them. But it's redemptive for themselves in that respect. Whereas a person who is good and holy, like Padre Pio, or the number of redemptive souls around the world, there are many of them, it's not for their sins. The Lord accepts that for many sinners who will not repent unless through the sufferings of others and their prayers, which will draw a special kind of grace. See, in our theology on grace, we learned that there are many types of grace. In other words, there are many kinds of ways in which God can touch a person. See, there are small little nudges, like a holy thought, a holy desire. Now you can choose it or leave it. See? But it inspires you to do something. But it's a little push. There are other graces that are stronger than it. It's a little bigger push. And then there's another bigger push, like the one that Paul got when he was knocked off his Honda. That was a push. Now, that's the kind of push that God gives in response to suffering and prayer. This is why I tell you mothers and others, mothers who come to me with their children who are wayward, and they don't seem to change. And I keep telling you, don't give up on them. Give the agony of your heart, pain of your heart to the Lord with your prayers. And one day, pow! Like Augustine. See? They'll get it. Is that clear? Any other question?
I'm so confused about the suffering as it comes from the devil and the suffering that can as I believe that, what needs to happen.